Good evening. Got a pretty decent crowd tonight. It's obvious word did not get out that I would be speaking. I tried to start a rumor that Nathan Ingram would be preaching, hoping that that might help the crowd. So just glad to see you tonight. And I don't mind being straight up to let you know that if you like something that you hear, just try a good old-fashioned amen. I know Dan Gray's in the audience. I can depend on him perhaps. Ken, I've amened you a number of times. Where are you, brother? So just saying. For those of you that may not know, I'm in the funeral business, and some of you that know that I like to boast that I have never had a customer complaint. Well, tonight, let's just say that since I'm preaching, y'all are kind of my customers. Vertical customers, of course, but, you know, and so I don't want to mess up my perfect record. So if you're prone to grumble or complain, try and remember what happened to the Israelites when they did that. Just saying. Besides that, you didn't pay an entry fee, and I'm not getting paid, so that should temper any negative thoughts that you might have tonight. Before we get started, though, let's have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your love and your blessings. Father, help me to remember the things that you put on my heart. Be with each one listening, and help us to be benefited from being gathered together tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. It would appear, based on a lot of statistical data, that we in the churches of Christ have lost some of our passion when it comes to the issue of reaching out to and teaching the lost. Now, I realize that most congregations can point to one or more programs or ministries of evangelism that they support and or have in place. But if we were individually interviewed and asked the question, what are you doing to lead others to the Lord? Many of us might have a bit of a struggle in answering that question. For the most part, I think that perhaps that's been caused by the comfortable lifestyle that we've grown accustomed to in the last many decades. Congregations 100 years ago, most could not afford a full-time preacher. But some 40, 50, 60 years ago, congregations became affluent enough to where they could afford to hire a full-time preacher, and a lot of people thought, hey, we're paying that fellow, that's his job. And if a congregation hired a minister of evangelism, that attitude became more and more prevalent. So as it concerns this subject of reaching out to others, it's kind of like the way you feel about an hour or so after you've had a heavy meal. Lethargic, sleepy, ready to kick back and take it easy, let somebody wait on you. So today or this evening, I'd like to focus on this issue some, and see if we might leave here tonight encouraged to make a better effort to think about those that are lost. My thoughts this evening will be coming from the Old Testament book of Nehemiah. I'm just curious, how many of you have a favorite Bible story? It's not a trick question, so you can raise your hand. Not too many. Well, I don't mind telling you, I've got a favorite. Mine is when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. You know, Lazarus had been in the tomb for 4 days. So that means that the check had cleared the Bethany funeral home. And there are no refunds in our business, you see. And so he raised him from the dead. And a few years later, guess what? They had to call the Bethany funeral home again. So you can see how, for a funeral director, that's a great Bible story. Turn to Nehemiah. For those of you that forget where it's at, it's page 440 of the Old Testament. Nehemiah had a pretty decent job. He was, after all, the cupbearer to the king. So he worked in perhaps the most opulent workplace in the entire kingdom. Excellent perks, had it great. Good pension, the palace matched up to 6% of his 401k. I mean, he had it good. But then he found out some very sad news. His reaction was to lay aside the comforts of his career and pursue with great passion his desire to deal with the burden that had been placed on his heart about what he had just heard about. Now, I want us to turn, first of all, to the first four verses of Nehemiah chapter 1. Read with me, please, starting in verse 1. The words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah. In the month of Kislev in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa, Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that survived the exile and also about Jerusalem. They said to me, those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates have been burned with fire. When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Now, his reaction when he found out what was going on in Jerusalem was one of humility and profound sadness. Here is a grown man openly weeping in front of other men. And you know, men don't do that. Men don't weep very much. Now, if they've been told that they've lost a close relative, then yes, it's perfectly acceptable for men to cry. But unfortunately, at least in American society, if a man weeps at any other time than that, he's ridiculed, looked down upon, etc. Nehemiah didn't care. He was truly devastated as to what he had just heard. And when he recovered from hearing this initial news about what was happening in Jerusalem, he faced it head on. The first thing he did was pray. And as we'll see in a moment, then he began to plan in a very detailed way what needed to be done and how he was going to try to deal with this. And thirdly, he asked his employer, the king, to help him. Next, he anticipated some trouble that he would find either en route or once he got there. And in a few minutes, we're going to see that he was a great motivator for many, many fellow Jews to get busy about restoring the dignity and grace of Jerusalem. Look at verse 5 of chapter 1. Then I said, O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and obey his commands, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's house, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly toward you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses. Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. They are your servants and your people, whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. I was cupbearer to the king. Wonder how he got that job. Probably had to have a good grasp of a number of things besides knowing the current wine list backwards and forwards. Probably had to know if the orange juice was a bit tart this morning or if the grape juice was available in purple and white. Probably had to be well-versed in current events in case the king asked him, what do you think about the latest chariot design or about my new curfew policy in Jericho? I mean, you know, the guy had to be prepared. He was in the presence of the king on a daily basis. So there's no telling how talented this man was. But listen, as Nehemiah begins to take us through praying to God and dealing with this head on in chapter 2. Look at verse 1. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was brought for him, I took the wine and gave it to the king. I had not been sad in his presence before. So the king asked me, why does your face look so sad when you're not ill? This can be nothing but sadness of heart. I was very much afraid. But I said to the king, may the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad when the city where my fathers are buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire? The king said to me, what is it you want? Then I prayed to the God of heaven and I answered the king. Now, we're going to come back to that verse in a minute, so etch that in your brain a bit. If it pleases the king and if your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me to the city in Judah where my fathers are buried so that I can rebuild it. Then the king, with the queen sitting beside him, asked me, how long will your journey take and when will you get back? It pleased the king to send me, so I set a time. I also said to him, if it pleases the king, May I have letters to the governors of Trans-Euphrates so that they will provide me safe conduct until I arrive in Judah? Now, let's talk about that for a second. He was sure being politically correct when he said that, because you know what? The governors of Trans-Euphrates despised the Jews, most likely. Nehemiah was anticipating that, and so did you see how he worded that? I think I know what was going on in Nehemiah's mind there. All right, picking up in verse 8. And may I have a letter to Asaph, keeper of the king's forest, so he will give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel by the temple and for the city wall and for the residence I will occupy. And because the gracious hand of my God was upon me, the king granted my request. So I went to the governors of Trans-Euphrates and gave them the king's letters. The king had also sent army officers and cavalry with me. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard about this, they were very much disturbed that someone had come to promote the welfare of the Israelites. Okay, let's back up there to verse 4 of chapter 2, the second part there, a quick prayer. Have you ever been prone to quick prayers? I'll just tell you, some of you may have heard me Wednesday night say, I'm a firm believer in quick prayers. Okay, I call them popcorn prayers. Something comes up, I get an email that somebody's got a need, I just say a quick prayer. Now, you know, I'm going to be bold and say some prayers, I believe, are too long. Oh, Glenn. Now, let me give you an example. Here's an example. Dear Lord, we pray this evening for Sister Jones. She's in room 327B, Lord, of Memorial Hermann, there by the south elevators, with kidney trouble, Lord. Lord, we're not sure if it's the left kidney, but tomorrow they're going to run a test. Dr. Siddiqui over in Diagnostics is going to run a test. And on it goes, you know. That's too much information. The Lord knows where Sister Jones is. He knows which kidney's acting up, and if it's not her kidney, he knows that too. All right? Oh, well, thank you very much. Okay, so, well, I'll give you an example of 5 short prayers that I said between May of last year and May of this year. You see, that's when Lori and I were on traveling this big state. I was on the campaign trail, and lo and behold, 5 times I saw the lights turn on by the police officers. Pull me over. Okay, well, right after I said, uh-oh, I quickly worded a prayer, you see. And the prayer went something like this. Lord, you know I want to be a good steward and it's not wise to pay fines or high insurance rates. So please deliver me. Please deliver me from getting a ticket by this good law enforcement officer. Well, 5 times I got warnings. Now, you see, after that first warning, this precious lady right here began to prophesy a little bit that if I didn't slow down, then I was going to be prone to getting a ticket. Well, the prophecy picked up after that second warning. But then the tone of the prophecy kind of changed after the third and the fourth. And you can imagine I'm just really messing up her prophesying, you see, because 5 times it happened that I did not get a ticket. So there's an example of a short prayer, and I'm a firm believer in them. Now, there were many obstacles in Nehemiah's way throughout the course of the project. In chapter 2, we've just seen just a little bit of teasing here in verse 10 there of chapter 2, where we talk about Sanballat and Tobiah. Stay tuned for more outbursts from them. But we're going to read more of that, some of those things in chapter 4. But let's continue on to chapter 2, verse 11. I went to Jerusalem, and after staying there 3 days, I set out during the night with a few men. I had not told anyone what my God had put in my heart to do for Jerusalem. There were no mounts with me except the one I was riding on. By night, I went out through the valley gate toward the jackal well and the dung gate. Now, by the way, does anybody have a list of questions you plan to ask when you get to heaven? Well, here's one of mine. What's up with this name of this gate? You know, I did a little research on it and it's kind of a little not sure where it came from, but how would you like to have that as your address? I mean, I don't know if somebody lost a bet or what, but anyway, picking up there, examining the walls of Jerusalem, which had been broken down, and its gates, which had been destroyed by fire. Then I moved on toward the fountain gate and the king's pool, but there was not enough room for my mount to get through, so I went up the valley by night, examining the wall. Finally, I turned back and re-entered through the valley gate. The officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing, because as yet I had said nothing to the Jews or the priest or nobles or officials or any others who would be doing the work. Then I said to them, "You see the trouble we are in. Jerusalem lies in ruins, and its gates have been burned with fire. Come on, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, and we will no longer be in disgrace." I also told them about the gracious hand of my God upon me and what the king had said to me. Now, this next part, folks, this is just a little smidgen of what actually happened, I believe. Then they replied, "Let us start rebuilding." Well, I bet you that the room was just full of energy. I bet you there were a lot of amens going back and forth as Nehemiah was firing up the Jews as to what needed to be done there in Jerusalem to restore the grace and the dignity of this holy place. But we don't see that here, you see. Just a little teasing. So they began this good work. Aha, but here's those rascals again. But when Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite official, and Geshem the Arab heard about it, they mocked and ridiculed us. "What is this you're doing? Are you rebelling against the king?" I answered them by saying, "The God of heaven will give us success. We, his servants, will start rebuilding. But as for you, you have no share in Jerusalem or any claim or historic right to it." When we get the new auditorium, we need to have a little place for water. Just saying. Now, some of you might be wondering why I chose this story to deal with what I believe is a major problem that we have in the church today as it concerns evangelism. And I'm going to share some thoughts with you as to why. I believe, and I'm talking to me too, I believe that we as God's people need to change our mindset to one more similar to Nehemiah as it relates to those around us who are lost. We need to at least inwardly weep and grieve that their souls are in danger of perpetual punishment. Hold your place in Nehemiah and just turn quickly to Luke chapter 16, please. In Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 31, we see the story of the rich man who had died and gone to hell. We see in this story that this man was in agony in the fires of hell. In verse 23, we see the word torment. In verse 24, we see the word agony. In verse 28, we see the phrase place of torment. When we finish reading the story, we think, wow, I don't want any part of that. And so we close our Bibles and we just try to put that out of our mind. But you know what, folks? Simply closing our Bibles and trying to put that story out of our mind does not change one bit the situation of that rich man that we just read about in Luke chapter 16. Because see, that's been a long time. 100 years ago, when my granddaddy would have been 7 years old, sitting in a church house, and somebody read that passage, that rich man was in torment and in agony in the fires of hell. And he is tonight, and he will be forevermore. And we have a hard time putting that into perspective to know that today, October the 28th, 2012, at 6:36 p.m., that man is in agony. About 10 days ago, some of you remember that big Tex at the state fair caught on fire. Anybody hear that news? Anybody see the pictures on TV? Okay. His whole frame was engulfed in fire. But, you know, big Tex kind of has a happy-looking face. The only thing that didn't burn besides the steel frame that his clothing was attached to was his fiberglass hands and his fiberglass face. And throughout the time that he was burning, the expression on his face never changed. Why is that? Because he's not human. That's why. But for people all around us that are lost, when the spirit departs the fleshly body and they go into eternity, into hell, the pain and the agony and the despair that we can't see, but it will be there, and it will be there forevermore. We need to feel some of the same emotions that Nehemiah felt when he found out what was going on in Jerusalem. Whether it's a loved one or a good neighbor, a special friend, or someone that we've never met, either here or in a foreign land, we need to profoundly want to do something to try and get them saved before it's everlastingly too late. We need to realize that ordinary men and women can have a major impact on untold numbers, on where untold numbers will spend eternity. That means people like me and you. Sometime in the mid-1800s, a little boy was born who grew up, obeyed the gospel, and became a Christian. During his lifetime, he studied with several people, and about a half dozen of the people that he studied with obeyed the gospel and became Christians. Praise God for that common man that wanted to share the story of Jesus. Praise God for all men and women who love the Lord and want to share the story of him. Well, it just so happened that one of the people that that common man led to the Lord was none other than a young black man named Marshall Keeble. Anybody ever heard of Marshall Keeble? Okay. Marshall Keeble, after obeying the gospel, became a preacher. And during his lifetime, baptized over 20,000 people. 20,000. You heard me right. I'm not stuttering. 20,000. Well, Marshall Keeble might not have never heard about the Lord Jesus Christ if it hadn't been for that common man. Marshall Keeble died over 40 years ago. And just remember that those 20,000 people that Marshall Keeble led to the Lord all have family trees. And by now, after 40-something or 80-something years, because that was through a career, by now those 20,000 people and their family trees have grown and grown and grown. Well, just right here in this audience, Ken and Janice have got four kids, and I'm losing track of the number of grandkids, and before, you know, in another generation, their family tree. I mean, there's many people in this room that are just like that. It was just two, and now it's dozens. Think about the hundreds of thousands of people that will be in heaven because a common, ordinary fella who loved the Lord, cared enough to talk to people, and one of them was a fella like Marshall Keeble. I mean, it just kind of gives me goosebumps. The bottom line is that each of us can make a difference. Nehemiah's enthusiasm and passion affected many who wanted to join his goal of rebuilding the wall, restoring the gates, and restoring the dignity of Jerusalem. Turn to chapter 3 of Nehemiah. Now, in the interest of time, and I know some of you are really into genealogy, I'm not going to read who was the daddy. Okay, you know, son of so-and-so and son of so-and-so. I'm not going to skip that part, because I want you to pay attention as I read chapter 3, how many times you'll notice the phrase next to him, or adjoining them, or the next section. You're going to see a whole host of ordinary Jews and highfalutin movers and shakers all working together. So look at beginning in verse 1. Eliashib the high priest and his fellow priests went to work and rebuilt the sheep gate. They dedicated it and set its doors in place, building as far as the Tower of the Hundred, which they dedicated, and as far as the Tower of Hananel. The men of Jericho built the adjoining section, and Zakur built next to them. The fish gate was rebuilt by the sons of Hassanah. They laid its beams and put its doors and bolts and bars in place. Meremoth repaired the next section. Next to him, Meshullam made repairs, and next to him, Zadok also made repairs. The next section was repaired by the men of Tekoa. But their nobles would not put their shoulders to the work under their supervisors. Hold on to that negative thought, and we'll talk about that in a minute. Verse 6. The Jeshanah gate was repaired by Joadiah, and I have trouble saying that. and Meshullah. They laid its beams and put its doors with their bolts and bars in place. Next to them, repairs were made by men from Gibeon and Mizpah, places under the authority of the governor of Trans-Euphrates. Uzziel, one of the goldsmiths, repaired the next section, and Hananiah, one of the perfume makers, made repairs next to that. They restored Jerusalem as far as the broad wall. Rephaiah, ruler of a half-district of Jerusalem, repaired the next section. Adjoining this, Jediah made repairs opposite his house, and Hattush made repairs next to him. Halkijah and Hashub repaired another section and the Tower of the Ovens. Shalom, ruler of a half-district of Jerusalem, repaired the next section with the help of his daughters. The Valley Gate was repaired by Hanun and the residents of Zenoa. They rebuilt it, put its doors with their bolts and bars in place. They also repaired 1,000 cubits of the wall as far as the Dung Gate. The Dung Gate was repaired by Malkijah, ruler of the district of Beth Hakram. He rebuilt it, put its doors with their bolts and bars in place. The Fountain Gate was repaired by Shalun, ruler of the district of Mizpah. He rebuilt it, roofing it over and putting its doors and bolts and bars in place. He also repaired the wall of the Pool of Siloam by the king's garden as far as the steps going down from the city of David. Beyond him, Nehemiah, ruler of a half-district of Beth-Zur, made repairs up to a point opposite the tombs of David as far as the artificial pool in the house of the heroes. Next to him, the repairs were made by the Levites under Rehum. Beside him, Hashabiah, ruler of the half-district of Keilah, carried out repairs for his district. Next to him, the repairs were made by their fellow Levites under Banu, ruler of the other half-district of Keilah. Next to him, Ezer, ruler of Mizpah, repaired another section from a point facing the ascent to the armory as far as the angle of the wall. Next to him, Baruch zealously repaired another section from the angle to the entrance of the house of Elisha the high priest. Next to him, Meremoth repaired another section from the entrance of Elisha's house to the end of it. The repairs next to him were made by the priest from the surrounding region. Beyond them, Benjamin and Hashub made repairs in front of their house, and next to them, Azariah made repairs beside his house. Next to him, Banu repaired another section from Azariah's house to the angle in the corner, and Palal worked opposite the angle and the tower projecting from the upper palace near the court of the guard. Next to him, Padiah and the temple servants living on the hill of Ophel made repairs up to a point opposite the water gate toward the east and the projecting tower. Next to them, the men of Tekoa repaired another section from the great projecting tower to the wall of Ophel. Above the horse gate, the priest made repairs, each in front of his own house. Next to them, Zadok made repairs opposite his house. Next to him, Shemaiah, the guard of the east gate, made repairs. Next to him, Hananiah and Hanun repaired another section. And next to them, Meshulam made repairs opposite his living quarters. Next to him, Malkijah, one of the goldsmiths, made repairs as far as the house of the temple servants and the merchants opposite the inspection gate and as far as the room above the corner. And between the room above the corner and the sheep gate, the goldsmiths and merchants made repairs. Now, you're thinking, why in the world, Addison, did you just read all those names and all those groups? Did you see a trend there? Did you see the people working together? Did you see all aspects of the income spectrum? Did you see all different talents? You bet you did. And notice, for example, that even Eliashib, the high priest, in the first verse, put on his work clothes and got out there, rolled up his sleeves, and got after it. So there are all kinds of people involved in the project. Some from many miles away, some who lived in Jerusalem, including right beside the wall, ordinary folks, and some who were rulers. For example, we've got various occupations mentioned. We've got men and women working together, as we saw in verse 12, where Shalom repaired with the help of his daughters. The bottom line is, we all have talents. Every one of us have talents. Some of us can do the heavy lifting. Some of us cannot do that, but certainly can mix up the mortar that goes between the stones. Some of us can clean off the stones so that the mortar will better adhere to the stones. Some of us can bring water to the workers. Some of us can make sure there's enough or an adequate supply of stones for our section. And on the list goes. Just in this room, there are many occupations and talents represented. We have teachers. We have engineers. We have nurses. We have doctors. We have salespeople. We have clerks. Talents all over the spectrum. Now, I don't see Scott Simpson tonight. He's gone on training. Scott Simpson is a first responder. I'm a last responder. See, you got people all over the spectrum, right? So the bottom line is, none of us can say that we don't have any talents. We all have talents. And the thing that is so encouraging when we read this chapter is how they worked together. Now, some won't work. We saw that, didn't we, in verse 5, where the nobles of Tekoa, where they thought too highly of themselves because, see, the supervisors for their section were ordinary folks who knew what they were doing. But the nobles said, I'm not putting myself under that common Joe. See, we got those kind of attitudes as well. So you just have to deal with it. We know that. But did you notice, look down in verse 27, the men of Tekoa repaired another section. They didn't let the bad attitude of their nobles affect their work ethic and their desire to restore Jerusalem. Bunch of arrogant men with hardened hearts is what those nobles were. Now, if you look throughout chapter 3, you see a number of instances where various rulers had come to help with the work. It's important that leaders participate and set the right example. They were right in there doing the same hard labor as the ones they ruled over. You see that in verse 15, 16, 17, 18, and 19, and you see multiple instances of priests involved in the work. Working as a group, it's also important to keep each other encouraged. We should be that way. As brethren, we need to be encouragers. Consider the way geese fly. You know, it's the time of year when we begin to see and to hear geese flying over, heading toward their destination. And they fly night and day. Sometimes when I'm out walking at 5:30 in the morning, I hear them overhead. I hear the honking, heading to their destination. Most of you know that geese fly in a V formation. Listen to these facts. It's the only way, by the way, that they can reach their destination. It's because they're working together. Because by flying in a V formation, the members of that flock of geese create an upward air current for one another. The V formation gives the flock 71% greater flying capability or range than if each goose just flew on his own. 71%. The geese in the rear of the formation are the ones doing the honking. It's their way of encouraging those up front that have it harder, see? Saying, we're back here, we're still here, we're following you, keep it up. And periodically, the goose that's at the very front of the V formation gets tired, and some that are at the back, the ones that have been honking, well, they'll move up to the front eventually. They all take turns, you see? They share the work. And as a result of that sharing, they have 71% greater flying capabilities. We saw in chapter 3, and we know from experience, that some were better workers than others. That will always be the case. Younger people generally have more energy than those of us that are not as young. But if we are all committed to giving God our first fruits with our efforts, then great things can happen in the kingdom of God. Those of us who are older might be able to share a more efficient way of doing something, not because we're just a whole lot smarter than the younger person, but because we have experienced life, and we said, you know, back in 19 such and such, I tried it that way, and that didn't work. What about this thought? I mean, there's just all kind of things that each of us can do. But the bottom line is that we can and we must work together to achieve the goal of having more people in heaven. Turn over to chapter 4. We're getting close to being done. I talked about opposition. Folks, the old devil is, y'all know this, the old devil is trying to pull us down. He doesn't have to go after the heathens. He's already got them. He's coming after us daily, hourly, minute by minute. And so we need to know that if we become re-energized about reaching out to the lost. Oh, my. Stand by, as Ken said one time. If you're not in a crisis right now, stay tuned. One's about to happen. And if we get fired up about going after the lost, you better be ready. You better eat your Wheaties and be prepared. Okay, chapter 4, verse 1. When Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became angry and was greatly incensed. He ridiculed the Jews, and in the presence of his associates in the army of Samaria, he said, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore their wall? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they finish in a day? Can they bring the stones back to life from those heaps of rubble burned as they are?" And this next verse, it just gets on my last nerve. Verse 3. Tobiah the Ammonite, who was at his side, said, "What they are building, if even a fox climbed up on it, he would break down their wall of stones." Now, what an idiot. Now, ladies, I mean, children, if your parents told you not to use that word idiot, when it comes to Tobiah the Ammonite, you can use that word. I mean, that's just such a stupid thing to say, right? Here he's ridiculing them, saying if a fox gets up on that wall, it's going to knock the wall down. That's just stupid. Now, I know mamas and daddies teach your kids not to, but this fella is an idiot and he's stupid. We can agree on that, right? So, but look at this. Look at this. Look how Nehemiah responds. Now, it's not, it's interesting, but hang on to this. "Hear us, O our God, for we are despised. Turn their insults back on their own heads. Give them over as plunder in a land of captivity. Do not cover up their guilt or blot out their sins from your sight, for they have thrown insults in the face of the builders." Now, I want to tell you something, folks. This next verse in chapter 6 is what I want you to hang on to as you leave here tonight. "So we rebuilt the wall till all of it reached half its height, for the people worked with all their heart." Folks, as you heard me say a moment ago when I first started, I'm in the funeral business, and I will tell you that keeps me focused on how brief this life can be. Today, we had a service at 3 o'clock for a 21-year-old who chose to depart this life on his own terms. Tomorrow, I've got to go to the medical examiner's office in Houston and pick up a young man who was killed in that car wreck that we were told about this morning, 20 years old. Later this week, we're having a funeral for a 27-year-old who leaves behind a 2-year-old, a 1-year-old, and a wife so heavily pregnant that she could not fly back from Wyoming where the car accident occurred. They were all with him. He was killed. We don't know if we have tomorrow. There are people that we all know that are precious people, but preciousness won't get you in heaven. There are people that we know that we don't know how long they're going to be here. And we need to be about it with all our heart to try something, to say something. We may get shot down, but don't go to their funeral thinking, "Why did I never say anything?" We can say it in a gentle, loving way that we're concerned about where they're going to spend eternity. My prayer is that we will have burdened hearts, like Nehemiah's heart was so burdened about what was happening in Jerusalem. My prayer is that we will all have burdened hearts for those that are lost, that they might listen about the story of Jesus. And I just pray that we will all go about it as if we, just like we read here in verse 6, so that the Lord can say, "My people at Woodland Oaks worked at reaching out to the lost with all their heart." Tonight, if you have a desire to become a Christian and leave the ranks of the lost, or if you have a burden on your heart that you would like to share, let it be known as we stand and sing. Jesus is tender.